John says, verse 10, I came to be in spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard a great voice as a trumpet behind me. I'm going to read for you now a couple of passages of Scripture. Okay, I want you to listen carefully. Don't get bored. Intently, all ears, ready to receive God's word. All right? First one is from Exodus 19. And it came to pass on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet, exceeding loud. And all the people that were in the camp trembled. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai, the whole of it, smoked, because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a great voice. Second one I'd like to read for you is from Moses' book called Numbers, chapter 10. First one, and Yahweh spoke unto Moses, saying, make two trumpets of silver, of beaten work shall you make them, and you shall use them for the calling of the congregation, and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow them, all the congregation shall gather themselves unto thee at the door of the tent of meeting. And if they blow but one, then the princes, the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, the camps that lie on the east side shall take their journey. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. And they shall be to you for a statute forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary that oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered for Yahweh before Yahweh your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness, and in your set feasts, and in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be to you for a memorial before your God. I am Yahweh, your God. And then thirdly, this is a passage from the reiteration of God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself unto them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the third and upon the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing loving kindness under the thousandth generation that love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as Yahweh thy God commanded thee. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your ass, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out thence by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore Yahweh your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as Yahweh your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not kill, neither shall you commit adultery, neither shall you steal, neither shall you bear false witness against your neighbor, neither shall you covet your neighbor's wife, neither shall you desire your neighbor's house, or his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words Yahweh spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, a voice of a trumpet. And he added no more. And he wrote them upon two tables of stone and gave them unto me, says Moses. Lastly, in that incredible chapter 9 of Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, in which the coming of the King of Kings is prophesied, we read this, verse 14. And Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as lightning, and the Lord Yahweh will sound the trumpet, and will go forth with whirlwinds of the south. Now, it's obvious from these, and there are many others, by the way, that the voice of the trumpet, as John hears it here at the beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the voice of the trumpet is the inexpressible voice of Almighty God. And as John hears this voice of the trumpet, and as it is speaking, he turns to see it is the Son of Man, Son of God, the description of which we'll see in future sermons. When Moses was commanded to make two silver trumpets, and he was given instructions as to when and by whom they were to be sounded, it was as all the other replicas of a heavenly reality. As the tabernacle itself was a man-made earthly replica of God's throne room sanctuary, so the trumpets are a man-made replica of the voice of God in his heavenly sanctuary. And when they were sounded, it was always with reverence to God and his voice from the sanctuary. And Israel was reminded then of the appropriate worship and the appropriate obedience. So when the Apostle John here in our text hears the mighty voice of the trumpet, as the text indicates, by the way, it is a mega voice, he would have known from whence and from whom it came. He would have known that it came directly from the sanctuary of God. And he would have known that it came from God. All through Revelation of Jesus Christ, we read, we'll see it a number of times as we go through, we read of the voice of the trumpet. They all have the very same reference. It's the voice of the Christ himself who has assumed his throne in the sanctuary. Further, please take note of the fact that the text says, I heard a great voice as a trumpet. It does not say like a trumpet. The voice of God is not like anything. The trumpets that Moses were to make were like the voice of God. They were similitudes, if you will. They are similar, but the voice of God itself is not like anything. It was an incredibly intense trumpeting which caused the millions of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai to tremble with dread upon hearing that voice. So, this is what the Apostle John hears there on the island of Patmos. It's exactly the same as that which Israel heard in the Sinai, you see. And it is that which is prophesied of the Christ himself in the prophecy of Zechariah. And since this is revelation of Jesus Christ, it's the same trumpeting voice that we shall see in all the remainder of John's revelation. And here's what the trumpeting mega voice of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords said. Verse 11. Write what you see in a scroll and send to the seven churches, into Ephesus, into Smyrna, into Pergamum, and into Thyatira, and into Sardis, and into Philadelphia, and into Laodicea. Write what you see in a scroll. Verse 11. By the way, as we observed when we were dealing with verse 2, what you see, as is recorded in the text here, also includes what John heard. Remember? In fact, John says exactly that at the end of the letter at chapter 22. He says, and I, John, am he that heard and saw these things. Now, just for a few minutes, let's deal with the scroll. Okay? The basic Greek word here is biblos, which is usually translated book. And that's the way it appears in almost all of your translations, book. It's the same word from which our word Bible comes, biblos, Bible. But we can't read back into the text what you and I know now as a book. Since the printing press wasn't even invented until 1445 A.D. All reading material before that was handwritten. The copying process was laborious at best. And paper wasn't invented until the 3rd or 4th century A.D. And Europe had no paper mills until about the 10th or 11th century A.D. So, with the manufacturing of paper and the invention of the printing press, there came the printing of books as you and I know them, like the ones that you have in your laps. And by the way, with the printing press and the printing of books and pamphlets and Bibles came the Reformation. But before that, there wasn't paper as we know it, and there were no books as we know them, and there was no Bible as we know the Bible. There were only scrolls, or the writings of Moses, scrolls of the Psalms, scrolls of the writings of the prophets, and scrolls of the books of the Newer Testament, the letters and books of the Newer Testament. Mankind, of course, having been imbued with the genius of our triune Creator, has always found ways to do things, haven't we? Such as write. And man has always come up with something on which to write. The history of writing isn't something we need to spend a whole lot of time on in this particular setting, but two products were very, very important, and you ought to know about them, to the preservation of the scripture before the manufacture of paper and the press were invented. The earlier product was papyrus. In the section of our Greek testaments from which ministers of the word, if they don't, they should be studying, down at the bottom there is a section where all the variant readings are listed, and they're listed by what they're written on. They're either papyrus or papyri, that's plural, or they're manuscripts written on something else later on. But the earlier product, of course, was papyrus. Papyrus tree is very, very plentiful in very arid countries such as Egypt and the Sinai Desert. Strips of the bark off of papyrus trees were laid side by side, and then strips were laid side by side in the opposite direction. Then they were pressed very, very hard together to make a surface of some kind which was suitable to make letters and words and sentences. The difficulty, though, with papyrus was that it couldn't be folded because it would crack in the fold. So it had to be rolled up in a roll and tied together somehow so it would stay there. Also, since it wasn't chemically treated, a papyrus would rapidly deteriorate should it be exposed to moisture. You couldn't take it into a really moist climate without it being sealed. If you took it into a moist climate and it was open, it would just begin to deteriorate and rot. Bacteria would set in. Just like any wood product, if you left a piece of wood that you purchased someplace out in the yard someplace, eventually it would rot and maybe get termites and deteriorate and disappear. That's the same thing would happen to a scroll of papyrus. But as long as it's kept in a dry place, it would survive for a long time. But archaeologists have found, and are still finding, by the way, writings on papyrus in arid climes or in sealed containers like jars. Although originals that we know of have never been found, early copies of the books of the Bible written on papyrus have been discovered, and they've been preserved. Some of those, by the way, are as old as 1st and 2nd century A.D. The oldest are generally pieces of papyrus rather than copies of whole books, 2,000 years of a sheet of wood product just doesn't last very long. Somewhat more stable, but ultimately equally subject to animal product deterioration, was the later introduction of parchment, the skins of calves and sheep and goats, soaked in water, treated with lime to loosen the hair, and then scraped and washed and stretched and dried, and then rubbed with chalk and maybe pumice stone. Remarkably, this process was developed into very, very good writing material in, guess what city? In Pergamum. In the text today, one of the cities within the circle of John's pastoral ministry. And of course, one of the cities to which this letter was written. Since it was developed several hundred years before the birth of Jesus, there is a very good chance that John either had parchment to write on, or at least the copies that were made and sent, circulated to the seven churches, including Pergamum, where parchment was very, very well produced and preserved. It's a good chance that the revelation of Jesus Christ was at least preserved on parchment, maybe written before parchment came about. Parchment could be folded without too much damage to the writing, but was probably not folded, since the scroll was the way books were written then. It was rolled into a scroll. All this to say that more than likely, the Greek word itself, biblos, refers to scrolls. Maybe a group of scrolls, although Greek writing contained very little in the way of indentation or paragraphs or punctuation, hardly any. That lends a great deal of difficulties for translators that are bound to other languages other than Greek. But a scroll was very limiting as to the amount of information that you could write on it, you see, and then send it someplace. Just think about our own Bibles. If you were to count the pages of small modern English print in any of your translations of Revelation, you would find 22 chapters on 19 pages of paper. So either John had a very long piece of papyrus, or he had the skin of a monstrous sheep, one of the two. Or the third alternative is he filled quite a number of scrolls with revelation of Jesus Christ. So the conclusion here is that the word biblos signifies either a single scroll with a complete conveyance on it, or a sequentially arranged group of scrolls to transmit more elaborate communications, such as John's revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the reason I've translated this word biblos, which in your translations you'll find the word book, but that's the reason I've translated it with the English word scroll. John would have written down all that he saw and all that he heard. Let's put that the other way, because in the scriptures it comes the other way. All that he heard first, and then all that he saw. And he would have sent a number of scrolls to each church with which he was ministerially involved. All seven of them would have received a book of scrolls, if you will, a group of scrolls, sequentially numbered in order that they might be read in order to the churches. And each one of those churches would have received quite a large number of those, considering the amount of information written by hand in Greek that could go on one scroll. Now, each of these churches, by the way, these were city churches. They're not individual congregations like this one. They are churches of the city. They would have known that they were to reproduce these scrolls of St. John's revelation of Jesus Christ and send them to other churches all over the known civilized world where the Church of Jesus Christ had been set up by the apostles and by those who were at Pentecost 50 days after the resurrection. And remember, men and women and children from 72 countries were in Pentecost, and 5,000 men were added to the church that day when the great sound came in the lower part of Jerusalem, and people from all over the city rushed to see what the mighty sound was, and what they heard was the preaching of Peter. But anyway, they would have sent these scrolls from the congregations of those cities to circulate to many other churches in cities and countries the world over. And as you can see in verse 11, there are seven city churches. You have a map that I passed out to you, Sammy passed out to you from me earlier. They're all clustered in the area of eastern Galatia. Remember how the Apostle Paul loved Galatia, how he spent so much time in Galatia writing to actually some of these churches in Galatia and right across the Aegean Sea from these cities. But all of these are near the Aegean, within a few short hours of each other, in walking or riding horses. And the Aegean and the Strait of Bosporus constitute the separation here between Europe on the west side and Asia on the east side. So the cities here are in Asia. They are in Asia Minor, actually, but they are in Turkey, which was then called by Paul and others Galatia. And as we heard previously, the seven indicates qualitative fullness. The letter is for the whole church universal as it existed then, and it is for the whole church as it now exists. But the original letter was to seven actual city churches in Asia, all of which knew John and all of whom were intimate with his long ministry as a pastor and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're going to describe as best we can each of those churches and their cities and what Jesus said to those churches when we come to the specific instructions from our Lord to them. But as we close today, let me just say that all seven of these cities were extremely prominent cities in the world during their day. They were all seven on a circular highway. They were all connected by that highway. Three of those cities still exist as very, very large and fine cities. The other four are now only archaeologically active. But next time, as we begin to address verses 12 and beyond, we see John's description of the Son of God, Son of Man, in all of his glorified and resplendent person. May God add great blessing out of the reading and the preaching of his holy word. Amen.